One of the first things that I remember watching on television is Reagan's inauguration. I think I was 4 years old. That dates me, obviously. For some of you, you will think me quite young. For others, quite old. But we don't have, in our culture, an equivalent to what we might call a triumphal entry. We don't, when we conquer a city, send our president overseas to march in to mark that. And I think by God's grace, we've never seen any of our own cities conquered. But throughout history, this is an act of significance. Right? We know of it from our recollection here. We know the Romans practice it. The Arch of Titus, which was built in Rome about 81 AD, shows the sacking of Rome. And it shows Roman soldiers proceeding with the furniture of the temple. So the menorah and things like that. Right? Today, we think of Palm Sunday. And what is significant about Palm Sunday is that it is the start of what we call Holy Week. And it marks Christ's entry into Jerusalem. In Matthew and in Luke, your heading probably reads Christ's triumphal entry. Maybe that word triumphal is to be debated, right? I understand why it's called that, and I think certainly his entry into Jerusalem leads to the cross where he conquered sin and death. We could say that the war was won, and yet the battles rage on, don't they? Matthew recalls the people. People shouting out, Hosanna. Hosanna. For us, Hosanna has become a shout of praise, right? Or something maybe along the lines of here, giving glory or something along those lines. Even here, oh, Hosanna in the highest. But what does Hosanna mean? Hosanna is a transliteration of probably an Aramaic word, which represents a Hebrew word, which means save us, we pray. Please deliver us. Even in Christ's entry, the people seemed to understand that they were in need. That need hasn't disappeared. In Psalm 24, we see is a Psalm of David. But in it, we see the Lord glorified in a way that I think helps us as we enter into this week. And the end of this psalm, as we will see, I think helps us to understand both Christ's first entry into Jerusalem and perhaps his return as well. And so we'll look at this psalm, and you see in your Bibles it has three stanzas. So we'll look at it in 3 points. The first is that of the Lord's universal rule. His universal rule. The second, we'll see the Lord's holy people. The Lord's holy people. And then finally, that idea that we're remembering today, the Lord's triumphal entry. And so we begin with the Lord's universal rule. The psalmist writes that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. There we see the Lord's creation of the world, an acknowledgement of that. Right? There is nothing that is made, either seen or unseen, that wasn't made, right? That wasn't created. And created, we're told, not by some far-off God, but by his Son, Jesus Christ, who not only created, but upholds everything, even now. Everything that's in it was created by him. The implication here is that he is sovereign over it. The earth is his, right? It is the Lord's. Now you'll see Lord in caps there. We'll see that down at the bottom as well. Actually, we see it in all three stanzas. What does that mean when you see the word Lord in caps in your Bible? Well, that is the covenant word for God, Yahweh. It's not a generic word for God. It's the covenant word for God. It's a personal word for God. Again, this isn't a God who is far off. This isn't the unknown God, maybe that we see in Acts 17. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God who saved Israel, delivered Israel out of bondage. It is his world. He created it. He rules over it. It belongs to him. For our purposes, part of what this does, I think, is refutes the idea of Jewish exclusivism. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, going all the way back to Genesis 12 and God's covenant with Abraham, we see that Gentile inclusion in the people of God and the plan of God was God's plan from the beginning. Through Abraham, it wasn't just his descendants. The nations were going to be blessed through Abraham and his covenant. Right? The prophets predicted Gentile inclusion. Isaiah 42, Jeremiah 16, Zechariah 2:11. Right? However, this idea of God, the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, belonging to Israel, persisted even into New Testament times. Boyce points this out, and I think it's helpful for us. In Acts 1:6, and these are the disciples, they had remained in Jerusalem as the Lord had told them, right? In Acts 1:6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, throughout the Gospels, they assumed that Christ was going to establish the kingdom, right? They had argued over who was going to sit at his right hand. They figured that at some point in time, Christ is going to enter Jerusalem, he's going to overthrow the Romans, he is going to set up his reign, we are going to reign with him. Which one of us gets to sit at his right hand? Well, then the cross happened. But then the resurrection happened. Now things are looking up. And so we see this question. At this time, Lord, now, right? You told us to wait around. We've done that. You're with us. The grave couldn't hold you. The promises that you made, you have kept. You are here. Now, are you going to establish your kingdom? And the kingdom, and deliver the kingdom to whom? To Israel. To us. Well, what is Christ's response to that? It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So this idea of Christ reigning, in a very literal sense, he doesn't refute. Right? He says there that the time is not now. Right? The Father has set that time by his authority. But as it pertains to the kingdom of Israel, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and where else? To the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. That's where the gospel is going to go. And as we walk through Acts, we see just that. We see that the gospel brings the Gentiles into the people of God and into the kingdom of God. That word Hosanna has meaning, doesn't it? Save us, deliver us. Christ's entry marks the beginning of that. It marks how God is going to build his people. That has been his purpose since the beginning. Right? To build a people, to grow a people, to create a people, to have a people that worship him and call him by his name, his people. And those people were to come from all tribes and tongues and languages. His reign is universal. His people are universal as well. We are the recipients of that blessing. The psalmist goes on. And he talks of the people of God. That is our second point. The Lord's holy people. Right? Acts 1:6, Acts 1:8 and 9 don't teach universalism. It doesn't teach that every single person is saved or will be. God's people are a peculiar people. They are a called out people, a unique people, a people who are saved by his grace, by his purpose. The psalmist asks a question: who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Who is worthy? Who can worship? That's the question. We see an answer. And for our purposes, I think Spurgeon is probably right in that we should read verses 5 and 4 backwards. Because verse 5 tells us how we get to be in verse 4. If we begin with the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, that would almost signify that we are capable of it, that we clean our own hands, that we purify our own heart. But that's not the case. The one who can ascend the hill of the Lord, the one who worships him in spirit and in truth, according to verse 5, has received blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Right? God is the source. God is the initiator. In verse 6, we're told that it's a generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Our New Testament say, who seeks after the Lord? No one. So who are those seeking after him? Those who seek after him are those who have been found by him. Right? You didn't find God, he found you. You didn't pursue him, he pursued you. You didn't save yourself, he saved you. God is the initiator. From him, we're told that we receive salvation, righteousness, blessing. Right? Salvation, deliverance, purchase from the bondage of sin and from death. This is what caused the people to shout, Hosanna. This is why we fall on our knees before a holy God. God is the God of salvation. God saves. That has been his purpose from the very beginning of our Bibles. Our Bibles, simply put, it is the story or stories of human failure and God's success. God put Adam in the garden, and he made things right. And he failed. And God restored him. And Adam had children, and they failed. And then they had more children, and they failed. And God flooded the earth, saving only Noah and his family. Surely that will fix things. It would not. But over and over and over again, God delivers. He delivers. He saves. He makes provision. That ultimate provision we will see is his son. We'll see that here. We'll see that second hour as well. Everything that we see in our Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. They are a shadow of heavenly things. Christ is the reality. Christ's death is the once-for-all sacrifice. It is how salvation is brought about. And we see here that righteousness is from God. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Righteousness is not a quality that you possess. It is not something inherent in you. It is not something that you produce. That's why we read verses 5 and 4 backwards, right? We don't clean our hands. We don't purify our hearts. Instead of not lifting up our souls to what is false, we perpetually lift up our souls to what is false. Our hearts, as Calvin says, are what? Idol factories. We aren't as honest as we should be. So how do we become righteous? We're counted as righteous. That righteousness is not ours natively. It is Christ's. And it's the theological word imputed, counted, given We receive it from a God of our salvation. And through that, we have blessing. What greater blessing is there than to be restored to a holy God? What greater blessing is there than to be a participant in this new covenant? What God has put together, what God has made possible for us. There is no greater blessing than that. And now, having seen what God has done for us, not what we have done for ourselves, what God has done for us, we can look at verse 4. Who worships? Who ascends that hill of God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That pure heart indicates our inward holiness. When it comes to holiness, we are both set apart. God has set us apart to be holy. But then we're progressively being sanctified as well, right? We should be growing in holiness. Our clean hands represent our outward deeds, right? Our heart is inward, our hands are outward. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, speaking is just part of what our heart produces, right? Our hands do stuff too. Out of the abundance of our hearts, we act. And as we grow in Christ, our hands, our acts, our deeds, our works ought to reflect our status in Jesus Christ. Who ascends the hill of the Lord? The one who does not lift up his soul to what is false. That describes our relationship with God. True worship. We do not lift up our souls. We do not worship idols. We do not worship what is false. We seek to worship in spirit and in truth. God's word is true. What he has revealed to us, what he has called us to, those things are true. Those are the things that the man who is called, the woman who is called, devotes him or herself to. That is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This person also does not swear deceitfully. This indicates our relationship with others. We don't make false oaths. We don't lie. We don't bear false witness. We don't steal. This is a picture, isn't it? Of what God has called us to, of what God desires us to be. Now, would it be that each and every one of us could look down through this and say, yep. Again, now maybe we read forwards. Verse 5 is our encouragement. When we realize verse 4, we're not doing quite right. Our worship is made possible by the one who saved us. That's it, right? The one who saved us, the one who called us. That is why we worship. That is who we worship. These are the people who have access to God and can worship. That is the Lord's holy people. And now we get to the Lord's triumphal entry. This is Palm Sunday after all, right? Verses 7 and following. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. When you read commentaries on this psalm, many will try to establish some immediate context for it, right? What did it mean to David when he wrote it? What did it mean to Israel? It isn't cited, per se, in Christ's triumphal entry that we see recorded in Matthew or Luke. However, and let's say this, when you see that trying to establish some original context for it. More often than not, what they fail back on is David's conquering of Jerusalem and his bringing the ark thereafter. Right? Here's the problem with that. Who is entering the city? The King of Glory. Who is this King of Glory? What do we see there? Lord, all caps. Right? David is not the King of Glory, nor is he Yahweh. This is Yahweh entering the city. So when I read verses 7 through 10, oftentimes when you read your Old Testament, there's more than one horizon that the text is referring to. Right? Maybe there's an immediate fulfillment, the prophets are dealing with that, an immediate fulfillment that's going to happen in the near term. But then in the New Testament, we see fulfillment in an even greater way. I think in verses 7 through 10, we might have three horizons. Christ's entry into Jerusalem would be the second one, right? If there's an immediate context to this psalm. Second one would be his entrance into Jerusalem. The third might be his glorious return. I don't know how else to interpret these verses. I mean, look at what they read. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors. This is calling out to inanimate objects to worship. What did Christ say when he entered Jerusalem, when he was asked to rebuke the people for praising him? If these people didn't shout out, the very stones would call out. Right? The Lord's glory is such that even inanimate objects seem in some picture to acknowledge him and worship him. Right? Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors. The king ought not to have to bow as he enters. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. That doesn't sound like Christ's entry into Jerusalem. However, I would argue that the cross may have been one of the most important battles ever fought. It is there that sin was subdued. It is there where death was conquered. The war was won. Now, we live in a world where the battles still wage. Right? Satan has not been bound. The powers and principalities that Paul writes about still seem to have some fight left in them. But we know that at the cross of Jesus Christ, victory was won. Right? And won in a way that was probably more difficult than anything that we see in Revelation 19. Christ's second return, how does he come back? He comes back on a horse with the sword that proceeds from his mouth, and he conquers armies that are set against him. But he does it with a word. Right? The picture that we get of the cross, and as we go through this week, we're going to look to the cross. The cross was so brutal that Christ sweated blood anticipating it. The cross was so brutal that while Christ was on it, the sun refused to shine. The battle that we see waged at the cross was cosmic. So we ought to think of Christ in his entry into Jerusalem as strong and mighty, as mighty in battle. If he had not conquered death, we would still be in our sin. That's what the cross accomplished. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. The Lord of hosts, the commander of armies. Christ said that he could have called down a legion of angels. He could have brought the cross to an end. He could have brought his suffering to an end. This was at his power. He did not. It does not mean that he does not have armies at his disposal. Revelation suggests that you and I might be soldiers within that army. When he returns on that white horse, the saints follow. This is the King of Glory. This is the one who entered Jerusalem in the appearance of humility, the appearance of a servant, the appearance of an ordinary man, a Jewish peasant from Galilee. Has anything good ever come out of Galilee? Right? A man of Galilee, not on a steed, but on a donkey. Not being worshipped by the people who count, but by the peasants. It is he who proved himself at the cross to be strong and mighty, who proved that he was mighty in battle by enduring the cross. Enduring the cross. It is there that the Father proved his love for us, by pouring out his wrath, which is to say our wrath, the wrath that was reserved for us, he took upon himself. Right? Christ would ascend from the Mount of Olives. Right? Shortly after what we see here, Christ sends the disciples out. He ascends. And we know it was the Mount of Olives because we're told that they returned from the Mount of Olives. Right? Christ is going to return. Revelation 19 tells us of that. Zechariah 14, 3 through 4, centralize Christ's return to the Mount of Olives. When we read Luke 19, he talks about Jesus making his way via the Mount of Olives. The Jews understood that when Christ, or when the Messiah was to come, let's put it that way, he was going to come from the Mount of Olives from the east. Well, if you go to visit Jerusalem today, the Muslims, when they had conquered Jerusalem, what did they do to try to thwart the Messiah's plan? They walled off the east gate, right? And what else did they do? They put a cemetery in front of it, making it unclean. I don't think that's going to stop King of Glory. He is going to return. Our Bibles, as I pointed out, give us great detail into his return and that promise. And yet, with the war won and the battles raging, we find ourselves, or at least we should, crying out, just as the people of Jerusalem did, Hosanna. Save us, we pray. Please deliver us. The Christian walk, even during Holy Week, looks ahead. Right? The cross and the resurrection historically lie in the past. But they are accomplishing a work that will only be finalized at the end, in eternity. And so we as Christians should continue to cry out. Continue to cry out. Not only for the Lord's deliverance, but for his return. Just as John did at the end of Revelation. The Lord says he is coming soon. And John's retort, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, from the very beginning, you have worked in ways that seem to us as fallen man as counterintuitive. In the fullness of time, you sent your Son, not to conquer, not immediately, not as we would have had him conquer, but to die on a cross. And yet in your wisdom, in your perfection, and in the perfection of your plan, in that cross we are saved. In that cross and in the blood that was shed, we are cleansed. Father, we live in a world that desperately needs you. And so I pray that we are faithful to the calling that we saw in Acts, that we go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. Because again, in your perfect plan, it is the gospel that brings people into your kingdom. It is your gospel that saved us. Father, we pray that as your word promises, that you will complete the work that you have begun in us. Father, that we eagerly anticipate that day when you return. Return not as the suffering servant, but in the fullness of the kingship of Jesus Christ, conquering all enemies as they even now are being made a footstool. Father, we thank you for what you have done for us. We thank you for this week that you've set apart, that we can look back and that we can look forward. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.